We thank those guys for their service here at Bayview. And I know it's not just them that you saw on video just now sharing their testimony and their experience of serving on a serve team here at Bayview Glen. I know that there's so many in this room that also serve on a serve team here at Bayview. And what we've been doing for the last couple weeks, last week and this week, is talking about our vision as a church. And the title of the series is Yesterday, Today, and Forever. We're talking about the history of Bayview Glen and how it's really built on the shoulders of some giants of the faith and where we are today and where we're headed into the future. And Arnie Reimer mentioned this on a video, and you even heard a little bit about it this morning on video, mentioned this on a video last week, that the church is really built on the backs of those who say, I want to serve. I want to serve. And so one of our goals over the next 10 years is to grow as a church to be about 6,000 adults on a Sunday morning, and we want half of those, about 3,000, to be on serve teams. Now, we don't even have 3,000 people here on a Sunday morning right now, but we're hoping to over the next 10 years. And over the next year, we'd like to grow to a church of about 1,600 adults on a Sunday and get 500 people on serve teams. And so there are kind of companies out there that set yearly goals, that set annual goals, and they kind of chop them up by quarter. You know, they have first quarter this goal, second quarter this goal, third quarter, fourth quarter. And if as a company you can just get one of your goals out of the way as a company in like the first quarter, then you don't have to work for the rest of the year. You know what I mean? So one of our goals for this year is to have 500 people on serve teams. And I'd really like to do that today. I'd like to get that goal out of the way today, to tick that box, to check it off and say, when we walk out of here, we have 500 of our folks, because it's one of our goals this year, on a serve team at Bayview Glen. Serve teams are not complicated. They're just groups of people, normal, ordinary people, who join God in his mission to redeem, restore, and reconcile all things to himself. People who love Bayview Glen Church and want to give back in any number of ministries here at Bayview Glen Church, any number of opportunities and serve teams. And we're going to talk about those specifically this morning. So I want you to know before we go any further that the message today is designed to convince you, compel you, motivate you, and exhort you to get on a serve team here at Bayview Glen. Now, if what you get out of it, in addition to that, is I want to take on the posture of a servant in my workplace, in my home, that would be great, and I love that, and I'm excited about that, but I also want you to join a serve team here at Bayview Glen, and that's what I'm hoping to do today. But I want to start by telling you this. Is that the motivation for joining a serve team and the motivation for being a servant is really, really critical. It's so important that we realize and wrap our mind around the biblical motivation of what it means to serve others. And let me just start by saying this. The biblical motivation for service is not because God needs you. You get that, right? It's not because God needs you. In fact, look up here on the screen. We don't need you on a serve team. I want to convince you to join one of our many opportunities to serve here on our campus, in our community, around the world, to join a serve team here at Bayview Glen. But I want to start by telling you, we do not need you on a serve team. And my fellow pastors who oversee all of our serve teams here at Bayview Glen are probably panicking right now going, yes, we do. We need people in choir and in children's ministry. And I would tell you, no, we don't. Why? Because Acts chapter 17, look up here on the screen. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Well, that makes sense. Nor is he, say this word with me, served by human hands as though he needed anything. But he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the source of all life and breath and everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Jesus promised Peter that the gates of hell will not stand against his church. In other words, we don't need you on a serve team. God doesn't need you to accomplish his goal. He's king. So the biblical motivation for service, the biblical motivation for taking on the posture of a servant is something radically different than saying, God needs me, my church needs me, I need to volunteer. I don't even like that word, volunteer. It feels obligatory. It feels like a compulsion. That's not the biblical motivation. The biblical motivation is this, is that God has a redemptive plan that he is going to redeem, take back for himself all things, reconcile them to himself, and restore and bring life to new things. And check this out, he invites you and me to do it with him. Wow. Now that's cool. In short, God is offering us the opportunity to trade up. He's offering us the opportunity to trade up. I love trading up. I love trading up. I grew up in a family that really loves baseball. And when I say really loves baseball, I mean our family really loves baseball. Some of my earliest memories and some pictures of when I was a kid, like 2-3 years old, I used to sleep with a wiffle ball bat. I think my mom thought a wiffle ball bat was safer than a wooden bat. I don't know, but like I used to sleep with a wiffle ball bat. I used to sleep with my glove. I used to sleep in uniform as a kid. I'd go out in the backyard and I'd make my dad pitch to me over and over. And my dad actually was drafted to play pro ball, and he'd pitch to me over and over. He'd go, "Look, my shoulder's getting tired." And I'm like, you know, man up, man. Keep pitching. I'm gonna keep hitting. I'm like 3-4 years old and I just hit over and over and over. And then when I got older, I learned how to score games. If anybody knows how to score baseball games, it's rather complicated. And by the time I was 7-8 years old, I knew how to score a game. And I would sit and watch baseball games over and over and over. I actually memorized the jingle for Baseball Tonight. Did you guys have Baseball Tonight here in Canada? Okay, good. We had it in the U.S. The song was, do you want me to sing it for you? Oh, good. Okay, good. I'm excited that you do. My wife's not here, so she's not going to be embarrassed. Okay, it was Tuesday, Friday, doubleheader. Wednesday, there's nothing better. Watch it Sunday, see the fun. Sunday night's our home run. Baseball Tonight. Like, it was great, right? So I used to sit around, score baseball games all the time. Thank you very much. You guys are so sweet. I would watch Cubs games on WGN back in the day when I was a kid. Wrigley Field didn't have lights, so they played all their games during the day. So I could watch 3 or 4 baseball games during the day and score them all. Man, I loved baseball. So to my dismay, I did not grow up in a city with a professional baseball team. I grew up in West Texas. I lived in Albuquerque for a while. We had the Albuquerque Dukes. That's a AAA team that doesn't really count as professional baseball. And then we moved to Phoenix when I was about 10 or 12 years old, and we didn't have a baseball team at Phoenix at that time. But in 1998, glory be, God gave us the Arizona Diamondbacks. It was fantastic. And in 1998, I was at opening day for the Arizona Diamondbacks. I went to spring training all that year. I went to the opening day game because I love baseball. And then in 2001, the Arizona Diamondbacks became the fastest expansion team to go to the World Series in baseball history. And we didn't think it was going to go to Game 7 because they were playing the Yankees that year, and that was after 9/11, so all the U.S. and really all the world was rooting for the Yankees, except for yours truly. I was rooting for the Diamondbacks, right? But Game 6 rolls around. The Yankees are up 3-2, and the Diamondbacks actually won Game 6, so it's tied 3-3, went to Game 7. And I got a call from a buddy that day, and he says, "Do you want tickets to Game 7 of the World Series?" And I said, "Well, of course I do." And he said, "We're going to have to stand in line for him." I said, "That's fine." And he said, "We're going to have to stand in line all night." Oh, but remember, I love baseball, so I was willing to make that sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got in line for World Series Game 7 tickets for the Arizona Diamondbacks. 9:30 the next morning, I bought 7. So I stood in line all night. We called somebody at 2 a.m. to bring us Taco Bell. We had to fight off people that were trying to take our spot in line. I mean, it was a sacrifice. And you know when you pull an all-nighter, like university and stuff like that, even physicians, I know you guys work long hours, and emergency service, you guys work long hours. When you pull an all-nighter, your legs feel like jello after the fact. And it was a big sacrifice to get 7 Game 7 tickets. And I got them, and I was so excited. After I went home and took a very long nap, I popped into one of my favorite places on the planet, at the time anyway, a place called Guitar Center. If you don't know what Guitar Center is, it's like the Target or the Walmart of like musical instruments. We used to call it Guitar-get. So you go in, there's drums, bass, guitars, all that stuff. And I'm a musician. I play guitar, and I still have a guitar and still play. And I went in and I played a guitar. Some of you who know guitars, you know what a Taylor 815 CE is. A big jumbo body guitar. It had maple back and sides, the one I played anyway. I wanted rosewood. It had a spruce top, and it had ebony fingerboard. It was a fantastic, a beautiful instrument. And I wanted the thing so, so bad. But I didn't have the money. But I did have 7 Game 7 tickets that was supposed to be the next day. So the next day, instead of going with 7 Game 7 tickets and all of my best friends, I went with 7 Game 7 tickets and sold every single one of them so I could custom order a Taylor 815 CE. I was not at Game 7 when Luis Gonzalez got the winning hit against Mariano Rivera in 2001, if you remember that. I was not at Game 7 when everybody went ballistic in my city. I was not there, but I did sacrifice and give, and I did trade up and got something better than Game 7 tickets, in my opinion. I played that guitar for 5 years, and then I met a girl, started dating her. And as Beyonce once said, if you like it, then you got to put a ring on it. That's right. So then I sold my beautiful Taylor 815 CE, and my wife is now wearing it on her left hand. It doesn't even make any sound. It doesn't look right on me. I mean, what does it do for me? It does nothing. But in my opinion, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, I traded up, didn't I? So here's what I'm going to invite you to do this morning. I'm going to invite you to trade up. I'm going to invite you to trade your resources, your skills, your abilities, your time and energy. I'm going to invite you to trade up and be great in the kingdom of God, even though you may not be great in this world. And the reason I use that illustration is that I understand that trading up and serving and joining a serve team specifically here at Bayview Glen and taking on the posture of a servant like Jesus did, I understand that that's a sacrifice. I understand that that's not a small thing that I'm asking of you. I understand that there's not people in this room thinking right now, you know what, I have a lot of discretionary time. I'm not that busy. I can come serve whenever. Like, I got money coming out my ears. I checked my bank account yesterday. There's 10 grand in there. It just came out of nowhere. Like, I just have all this stuff, and I can give all these time, energy. Like, I've got a 3-year-old. They should call toddlers the black hole for time, energy, resources, and money. I mean, they just, you know what I'm talking about, Jenny. Like, they just, you get to the end of a day, and it's 8 o'clock, and you just collapse, and you're going, oh, my gosh. Like, they just sucked all my time, energy, and resources. I know that you don't have a lot of margin in that area, but I am going to invite you to make a sacrifice and trade up. Not at the expense of your family. And not at the expense of what God has called you to do, but what I'm going to tell you this morning is God has called you to trade up, to sacrifice something in this world for the sake of eternity and for the sake of the kingdom. And our text comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. If you have your Bible, I'd love it if you would open your Bible with me. If you don't have a Bible, you can use your device, your iPad, your iPhone. There's a Bible in the seat back in front of you. You can look on with your neighbor. We're in Matthew chapter 20, and here's what's happening in Matthew chapter 20. The disciples and Jesus are on the road, and they're walking together, and the disciples get in an argument about which one of them is the greatest. Like Muhammad Ali, right? I am the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I am the greatest. I could just imagine one of the disciples going, I am more humble than you, and you know that. It's like, well, no, you're not, because you just said that. You're not. So they get in an argument about who is the greatest. And in order to win the argument, James and John do something that I think is so amazing. It's just the dumbest thing. They should win a Darwin Award for what they do right here. It is just so stupid and silly what they do. Without the other disciples knowing, they've just got an argument about which one of them is the greatest. Without the other disciples knowing, they ask their mama to go ask Jesus a favor. Her name is Salome. It's Jesus' aunt. And watch what happens. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, followers of Jesus, Salome, came up to him, that's Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. What's interesting here is that the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, Salome, her husband is probably dead by this time, but she asked him for something. It's a general favor. Now, this would happen in first century Palestine. This would happen in antiquity. It happens in 1 Kings, happens in the book of Esther. When someone comes to another person and they ask them for a general request, it's not something specific. Have you ever had somebody ask you for a favor? And what they want you to do is agree to the favor before they tell you what the favor is. You know what I'm saying? Okay, don't ever agree. That's always a trap. Okay, it's always a trap. Hey, can I ask you a favor? What's the favor? Well, I'm not going to tell you the favor. I just want you to tell me you're going to do me a favor. Like, all right, I'll do you a favor. It's like, you got 2 kidneys, right? Can I just grab one of them? Like, it's always something big, right? It's always something big. So Jesus doesn't fall into this trap. She asks him for something, and he responds this. Well, what's the favor? Like, what do you want? Before I agree to this, what do you want? And here's how she responds. She says, I want you to say that these 2 sons of mine, James and John, are to sit at your right hand and one at your left. So places of prominence in first century Palestine and antiquity, the most prominent places, right hand and left hand, when you enter your kingdom. Now, this is fascinating to me because even though Salome isn't asking a great request here, and she's like not thinking about the kingdom and not thinking about who Jesus is and his identity, at the very least, she's acknowledging that he's the king. You get it? At the very least, when you enter your kingdom, I acknowledge that you're the king. I acknowledge that you're going to be in your kingdom. And I want my kids to sit at your right and left hand. Now, it's interesting because here in a minute, Jesus is going to make this statement. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as little Jesuses, Christians, that's what that word means, we are to follow in his footsteps. So we are to be servants. But understand that this conversation about service has to happen within the context of a kingdom conversation. We do not serve because the Bible says so, although it does. We do not serve because we're obligated or under some compulsion. We don't serve out of guilt. We don't serve because that's what good people should do and good people should serve. We serve because Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom in which servants are made great. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the greatest of all servants, and also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We follow in his footsteps and join with him in this reversal of earthly kingdoms. Remember, Jesus entered into the first century Roman Empire, where they lorded it over people, where they had this thing called Pax Romana. It just means the peace of Rome. And the way they maintained the peace of Rome was by threat of the sword and threat of throwing you to the lions in the Colosseum. Jesus says, that's not the kind of kingdom I came to inaugurate. I came to inaugurate a kingdom where the merciful and the pure in heart and the humble see God and the humble are rewarded and the first become last and the last become first. This is my kingdom. And so as we have this conversation about service, understand we're talking about the kingdom here and we're talking about bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, just as Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer. So look what happens. He turns to he turns to James and John, actually, and he says, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. The reason I know that he's turned to James and John here is because this word you in this sentence is plural. He was having a conversation with Salome, their mom, but he knows full well because they're standing behind her, you know, but like, you know, kind of behind her skirt or something, which, like, could you imagine this conversation between James and John, like, I want to sit at his right hand. I want to sit at his left hand. I want to sit at his right. Okay, so you ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. No, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. Mommy. Like, what kind of just absurd. I mean, these guys. So Jesus looks at him and he says, you, in my home state of Texas, actually not my home state, but I was there for a little bit, grew up there for a little bit. So this word would be y'all, okay? You all, two of them. James and John, y'all don't know what y'all are asking. Are y'all able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The cup in the Old Testament was representation of God's wrath, challenges, difficulty. Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to endure what I'm going to endure, namely the cross? And these two morons, James and John, respond with just the most, this whole conversation with them, it's like, he's like having conversation with two raccoons. I mean, they are so out of it here. Look how they respond. He said, oh yeah, we're totally able. Totes, we can do that. No, you can't. And later on, when James would be martyred, run through with the sword, and when John would die in isolation on Patmos, I bet these words of Jesus rang in their ears and they thought, oh man, we should not have asked to sit at his right and left hand. Jesus says to them, keep going. You will drink my cup. Uh-oh. You will drink my cup. Keep going. But to sit at my right and left hand is not mine to give. Next slide, please. To sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Like, I can't give that to you. It's not mine to give away. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. That makes sense because they were in this argument about who's the greatest. And these guys kind of on the sly sent their mommy to ask Jesus if he would make them the greatest. But Jesus called them to him, all of them together now. And he said, and this is our key verse for this morning, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the Roman Empire that we're living in now, lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority among them. Has anything changed since the Roman Empire 2,000 years? We still have governments and rulers and people who lord it over us and they exercise authority because of their power or their financial status or their celebrity status. Maybe not people who rule by an iron fist and violence and by the sword, but because they've got some sort of clout, because they've got some sort of status, because they have finances, because they have a certain skill. That's how people rule. And Jesus says, that's not how it should be among you. In fact, it's a declarative statement, not it shouldn't be that way, but it's not gonna be that way. Jesus says, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your, say this word with me, servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We're going to talk about those two words in a minute because they're different words. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's what Jesus is saying. Yes, I came to inaugurate a kingdom. Yes, it will be complete one day. And those who are great in the kingdom of God are servants. See, those who are great in the kingdom of the world typically aren't servants, are they? Typically, those who are great in the kingdom of the world have a lot of people to serve them, don't they? Like, I don't know, anybody watch the Mayweather-McGregor fight last night? Yeah, it's a barbaric sport. I didn't watch it. But theoretically speaking, all right? Theoretically speaking, hypothetically speaking, Floyd Money Mayweather is his nickname. Oh my gosh, that's crazy, that nickname, right? This guy has money coming out his ears, and he has people on his payroll. $200,000 for you, $200,000 for you, $200,000 for you. It's like Oprah. You get $200,000, and you get $200,000, and he's paying all these people just to serve him. Like if my tie goes out of whack, you straighten it up. Like, I need a massage, I need my dry cleaning done. He's got drivers so he doesn't have to drive one of his 300 cars that he has or something like that. And the world sees him as great. Why? Why? Because he has a lot of people to serve him. And that's what happens, whether it's politicians, whether it's people who own companies, whether it's the rich, whether it's the powerful, whether it's good athletes, everybody, all those people have a lot of folks to serve them. And we recognize them as great because they have a lot of people to serve them, or they have a lot of people to serve them because the world thinks they're great. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great must become your servant. So here's what Jesus is offering to us. He's offering us the opportunity to trade up. He's offering us the opportunity to trade greatness in this world for greatness in the kingdom. He's offering us to trade greatness in this world for greatness in the kingdom. He says, you may not be great in this world. And the disciples are looking at each other like, yeah, that's us. Like, you're a fisherman. You're a tax collector. We weren't picked when we were kids, and it was time for us to be picked by a rabbi. We weren't picked. We were passed over. We were like the last people on the kickball team, and all the teams are already made up, and both the captain says, well, I don't want him, and I don't want him. See, they already had the opportunity to be selected by a rabbi and taught by a rabbi. And every rabbi passed up these disciples. And Jesus looks at him and goes, you can still be great because I chose you, even though other rabbis passed you up, even though you weren't seen as great in the eyes of the world and great in the eyes of the religious leaders, I still choose you and you can still be great. In fact, you can be the greatest in the kingdom. You can have an exalted role in the kingdom if and when you trade, but you gotta trade greatness in this world to receive greatness in the kingdom. This is about a trade. And I want to tell you, selling 7 tickets to the Diamondbacks game 7 hurt. It was a sacrifice. And then selling my guitar 5 years later hurt. It was a sacrifice. And trading greatness in this world, I'll just be honest with you, it may hurt a little bit. It may hurt a lot. But this is what Jesus is offering us. He's saying, this kingdom that you live in now will not stand forever. It will be gone one day when the King of Kings returns, cracks open the sky, and all things are made new in him, and he reconciles all things to himself and breathes renewal and hope into all things, just as he started 2,000 years ago. And you can be great in that kingdom, but you gotta trade up. You gotta trade. And here's what's freeing to me, and I don't know about you. I don't know about you. But anyone can be great in the kingdom because anyone can serve. Isn't that unique? Isn't that special? Doesn't that feel freeing to you? Because I know that we walk around in our lives all the time and there are things that we do well, the things that I do well, things that you do well, but we can't do all things well. It's like, I probably will never write a book. I probably will never do brain surgery, not on purpose anyway. I'm probably not going to win a Nobel Peace Prize. I'm probably not going to be a great athlete, even though I really would love to play point guard for the Raptors. I don't think I have the height for it. Like, there are things that I will never be able to achieve in the eyes of the world, but I can be great in the kingdom that lasts forever if I serve. Now, check this. You can be great in the kingdom that lasts forever when you serve. There's a direct correlation. You serve, you be great. That's it. That's how it works. Jesus could have turned to his disciples and go, you want to be great? Yes, we do. Serve. That's it. It's not about an exalted position. It's not about sitting at my right and left hand. It's about you serving. But that trade, again, that trade might hurt a little bit. In fact, it will hurt a little bit. This is what Jesus tells us when he uses those two different words, servant and slave. Let's take a look at it real quick. Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This was probably difficult for the disciples to hear, likely difficult for them to hear, but not impossible for them to hear. This word, servant, in the original language is diakonos. It's where we get our modern word deacon from. It means minister. It means servant. It means one who actively serves others, who puts their own needs aside and puts their own desires aside in order to meet somebody else's need. It's the word servant. We know that word. We like that word. Okay, I can do that. I can be a servant. But what does Jesus say? He says, and whoever would be first among you must be your, say this word with me, slave. It's translated different in the English because it's a different word in the Greek. This word is diakonos. It means being an active servant. This word is doulos. It could be translated bond servant or slave. This word is about identity. That's about who you are. This is about what you do. So what Jesus is saying to us is that the invitation to be a servant in his kingdom is not necessarily only about your activity. It's about who you are at your core. We are bound to Christ, the ultimate servant. We are bond servants of his. We are his doulos in the Greek. We are his slaves. It's about our identity, not just about our activity. And that's very, very challenging in this world and even 2,000 years ago. That would have been super challenging for the disciples to hear and super challenging even for us to hear. You know why? Because most of us like to serve. That's real. Like, you go serve at Habitat for Humanity, you go serve at the soup kitchen, you do something nice for a coworker, you've got a neighbor that's going through a hard time, and they've been sick, and you bring them a meal, and people like to serve. You know what people don't like? They don't like being treated like a servant. You know what I mean? Like, I'll serve. Yeah, I can do that. This can be about my activity, but when that transitions over into identity, that's going to be tough for me. But Jesus is saying, you want to be great? It's not just about what you do, it's about who you are. It's about your identity. Man, oh man. This is challenging stuff from Jesus. Keep going. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So what did the Son of Man come to do? He came to serve and not to be served. Let's say that one more time. He came to what? Serve and not to be served. So if you are a Christ follower, if you have given your life to Jesus, you've been ransomed by him, redeemed by him, then you are what the people in first century Antioch called followers of the way, Jesus followers. The very first time in a city called Antioch, people who followed Jesus were called Christians. Christians. And we would call ourselves that now. But 2,000 years ago, the first time it was used, that was a pretty derogatory term. It meant little Christ or little Jesus. It was diminutive. It was condescending. This was not a very popular term. And the Christians go, oh, I guess that's what we are. We are little Christ. Let's just adopt that term. I'm sure that the people called them that in a derogatory way were frustrated with it, don't you think? But that's who we are. We are little Christ. We are little Jesus. We've been adopted by him. He is our rabbi. We walk the way he walked. We talk the way he talked. We live the way he lived. And what Jesus is saying to us right now is, you are never more like me than when you serve. I want to put it this way. I don't want to put too fine a point on it this morning, but not just the activity of service, but the identity of being a servant. Now that you've been adopted by the King, if you're not a Christian, just close your ears for a minute. If you call yourself a Christian, I want you to know, and this is real straightforward, and I tell you the truth all the time. I do my best. Servanthood is not optional. It's not suggested by the Scripture. It's not recommended. It's not just a nice thing to do. It is not optional. We are little Christs, and he came to serve. So what do we need to do? Serve. Let's conclude the text. Here we go. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We began to talk about this last week, that the mission of Bayview Glen Church is to join God in his plan to redeem, reconcile, and restore all things. The word redemption, we talked about this last week, it means to acquire or to reacquire something that was lost. So the short story is this: God created all things perfect and all things for himself. He owned all things, was sovereign over all things. All things belonged to him. Then sin entered the world. We broke it and things came off the rails. And there are things that God once owned here in the kingdom of the world, and God was once sovereign over, and he's still sovereign over them, but sin has broken them and sin has fractured them. Things like marriage, things like family, things like work, things like relationships, things like where we are emotionally and spiritually. We are divided all the time, and that is all a result of sin. So when God introduces Jesus on the pages of history, he initiates this redemption process by which he purchases back for himself, by the blood of Christ, his church, God's people, that's us, and will redeem and restore all things and acquire all things back for himself. Now, I want you to note that that language of redemption is used here. What's a ransom? It's just like, hey, I kidnapped your kid. You owe me X amount of dollars, and I'll give you your kid back. That's redemptive language. That's what they're saying. Jesus is saying, that's what I came to do. I came to give my life as a ransom. I came to give my blood and my body and all of who I am as a servant in order to ransom and purchase back the church for myself and redeem all things. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that servanthood is redemptive. Servanthood is redemptive. It's not just for him. His service was an act of redemption in order to ransom us. But when you and I serve, check this out, and this could be a motive, this could change the way you think about service. But when you and I serve, we are joining God in his mission to redeem all things. We watch this happen all of the time. We watch people bow the knee to Christ for the first time, respond to Christ for the first time. We watch his redemptive power in their life and say, yes, Jesus was a ransom, not just for you all, but for me too. That's me. I want to bow my knee to Christ. And our servanthood becomes an act by which God uses it to redeem others. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. Look what Paul says. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You don't avenge yourselves, I got to handle, God says. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what do? Say those words with me, feed him. And if he is thirsty, come on now, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the first time I read this passage, and for a long time, I was like, this is great news. This is great news, because sometimes I can't avenge myself. I can't, you know, take my anger out on somebody, especially my enemy. I'm like, and I want to get back at them. And if I feed them when they're hungry, and if I give them something to drink, I will heap burning coals on their head, which does not sound like a good thing. And I would love to burn their scalp. So this is perfect. This is perfect. Okay. But you know, and I know that that's not the heart of God. Right? So let's understand this verse in context and not misunderstand it, which is what I did, but let's understand it in context. In first century Palestine, and even in some Egyptian texts and some extra biblical texts that are not included in the Old Testament, what we learn is that there was two things happening here. First is that people would leave their dwelling place and go acquire for themselves coals. They put those coals in a pot and they carried it on their head and they would carry it back to their dwelling place. And so what Paul is saying here is when you do something good for someone, when you serve someone, when you serve your enemy, when they're hungry, you feed them, when they're thirsty, you give them something to drink, you are actually piling good things on their head, coals, which they went to collect. Okay, well, that doesn't sound great, does it? It's like, that's not what I want to do, but that's the heart of God, because this is how he designed us, to serve our enemy. And this is what he calls us to do, is serve our enemy. But the second thing about those coals, it's very interesting. Anytime you see kind of the idea of a coal in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, the angel takes the coal from the altar, puts it to Isaiah's lips, it's representative of repentance. So what you're doing with your enemy when you do good things to them, what you're doing is you are allowing God to use that kindness, use that act of service to draw them into repentance before Christ. You heard it said before that God's kindness leads us to repentance? Okay, this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. The kindness you do for their enemy, your enemy, will lead them into repentance to God. Your service is redemptive. Servanthood is redemptive. When you serve your enemy, God can and will use that to draw that person to himself. I want to tell you one story, and then we're going to conclude here. Probably 12 years ago now, my wife and her uncle and aunt were living in a little city called Ahwatukee, which is kind of a weird name for a city, but that's beside the point. It's a little neighborhood just outside of Phoenix. It's a kind of family-oriented bedroom community, and their names are Mike and Teresa. And Mike and Teresa have children now in grade 5 and grade 7, and they had a neighbor move in right next door to them, a single mom with one child. And that single mom with one child were moving in all day, and they had movers moving in, and they were unpacking boxes and putting things in the right spot and all that stuff. And this child began to get hungry and say, "Mom, I need something to eat. Mom, I need something to eat. Mom, I need something to eat." Now, this woman was from the southeastern part of the United States, you know, the South, the deep South, where kind of like being polite and being neighborly is kind of part of the culture. So what she assumed was that someone would bring her a meal. She assumed that one of her new neighbors would bake a casserole and bring it over, would bake a ham and bring it over, or if it was me, like typically what I bring is like those Hawaiian rolls, you know what I'm talking about, those really good sweet rolls. That's beside the point. She assumed that someone would bring her something to eat. So as her child got more and more hungry, as the course of the day went on, she said, "Somebody will bring us something, somebody will bring us something, somebody will bring us something." 9 o'clock rolled around, 10 o'clock rolled around, 11 o'clock p.m. rolled around, and guess what? Nobody brought them anything, because that's not the culture in Phoenix. That's just not what people do. I'm not saying it's good, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying that's not what people do. And so what happened to that neighbor of Mike and Teresa's was anger began to kind of take root in her heart, and bitterness, and she was indignant towards her neighbors for not caring for her needs, because that's what she assumed somebody would do. Well, the interesting part about that is that Mike and Teresa were out of town at the time. And so when they returned a week later, the first thing that Teresa did was bake a casserole for her new neighbor. Whether she needed it or not, I'm going to come over and serve this new neighbor. And the first interaction she had with this neighbor, just as the garage door came down, her neighbor yelled from under the garage door, "Cut your bushes in your backyard!" And Teresa's going, "I have a casserole for you." And she said, "Well, I guess we'll have to eat it." And she took it home and ate it, because this woman had become indignant. She had become bitter. But Teresa didn't give up. Why? Because she was a servant. So the next week, she made something, it was rejected. Next week, she made something, it was rejected. Next week, she made something, it was rejected. Finally, she broke into this woman's heart just by being a servant. Just by being a servant. And just a few years later, that woman gave her life to Jesus because of Teresa's act of service. Teresa was almost 50 years old last week when she passed away. She died from cancer. She was diagnosed in April and died at the beginning of August. Amy's there right now. They had services on Friday. And the person that struggled the most, at least from what I'm told, the person that struggled the most was that neighbor. Teresa broke into her heart and broke into her life just by making a darn casserole. How difficult is that? I mean, I can make a casserole. And all of a sudden, God used it to redeem one person. When they had Teresa's funeral on Friday, there were about 500 people there. All came to celebrate her life and remember her. Her sister got up and talked and said, "I wouldn't know Jesus if it weren't for my sister and the way she served me." Then another sister got up and talked, "I wouldn't know Jesus if it weren't for Teresa and the way she served me." And then her brother got up and talked and said, "I wouldn't know Jesus if it weren't for Teresa and the way she served me." And finally, her last sister got up and talked, said the same thing. She said, "Teresa served me, and God used it to redeem me, to restore me, to buy me back for himself." And there were many people in that room of the 500 that gathered to celebrate her life that day that would say, "God used her in my life." See, servanthood is redemptive. It was interesting what her sister said was something odd that I've never heard said at a funeral before. But she said something to this effect, and I won't quote it exactly, but something to this effect. She said, "You know, my sister wasn't really extraordinary in the eyes of the world." I'm thinking, well, that's a good way to kind of conclude a eulogy here. That's interesting, right? And she said, "My sister wasn't a great athlete. And if you knew Teresa at all, you'd know that anytime she tried to throw a softball, she looked like a baby deer on roller skates. She was not a good athlete. She wasn't, you know, she never wrote a book. She taught school. She led Young Life. She served at her church. You know, she wasn't an astronaut. She wasn't a professional athlete. She wasn't great in the eyes of the world. But her sister said this about Teresa that day. She said, of every Facebook message we've got and every text message we've got and every email and everything anybody's shared with us about Teresa, the underlying common thread through everything is that my sister was a loving servant, a sacrificial servant, and God used that to redeem others, so many others, and so many things in her neighborhood. God used her service. God can use yours too. So the invitation today is to trade up. To trade up. And to trade being great in this world for being great in the kingdom. And one day, when we transition from this life to the next, like Teresa did last week, we will hear, well done, good and faithful, what? Servant. Yeah. That's us. We take on the identity of a servant and we serve. The reason that we have serve teams here at Bayview Glen is not so, you know, it's not for our health or not because we don't have anything to do. The reason we have serve teams at Bayview Glen is because we want to give you the opportunity and us all the opportunity to take on the posture of Jesus, the one through whom the world was created, to join God in his plan to redeem, reconcile, and restore all things. We don't need you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. The gates of hell will not stand against his church. But what he does give us the opportunity to do is be great in the kingdom, to engage in service, and to serve others. So my exhortation today would be twofold. First is this. Let's be a people that are sacrificial servants. Let's be a family of missionary servants. Let's begin to put our needs and wants and desires aside, not just to actively be a servant, although that's true, but to take on the very identity of a servant and serve others. That's number one. Number two, I would love for us to hit our goal today of 500 people on serve teams. I want to tell you about it just real quickly. You see balloons all over the foyer. There are people at stations out there near those balloons with phones, with iPads, with computers that will help you engage on a serve team. We've got a central repository of all of our service opportunities on our website. You can use your phone, jump on the wireless Bayview Glen wireless Wi-Fi, and you can jump on your phone and do that. It takes you 2 seconds to sign up to serve and to say, I want to take on the posture of Jesus and be a part of this community, this family of missionary servants here at Bayview Glen. And after the service, Dave is going to conclude and he's going to send us out in the foyer to kind of meet that goal and get 500 people on serve teams. Again, not because we need, but because God invites us to be a part of what he's doing. I want to kind of break up the serve teams a little bit for you and help you understand where some opportunities are for you to step into service. We have opportunities here on our campus, ushers, greeters, worship and tech team, choir. We have prayer teams, prayer partners down here after the service for people who need prayer, and prayer teams that meet throughout the week to pray for our church. Our creative team, like graphic design, video, those kinds of things. Life group, leaders and hosts, and in Bayview Kids, we've got all kinds of opportunities. And in Bayview Kids and other places, it's not just like you need to come lead worship or tell a story for these kids. Like, there's safety and security and all kind of, you know, IT support, all kinds of opportunities that meet your skills, gifts, and abilities. Now, we've got opportunities in our community. The Urban Dental Clinic is a clinic that serves the under-resourced in Scarborough. We've partnered with them, and they need all kinds of help preparing and cleaning up. Even dental hygienists and dentists can serve there. But if you don't have kind of expertise and experience in that field, you can still serve. ESL, English as a Second Language course, is a way we serve our community and help them develop English as a second language. Toronto Alliance Church is a food kitchen we partner with, a soup kitchen downtown. We go when there's 5 Saturdays in a month, we go downtown and serve at Toronto Alliance, take on the posture of Jesus and be a part of his redemption, reconciliation, and renewal of all things. Alpha is an opportunity for people to ask questions about Jesus in a safe environment. Deacons serve the aging and those who are infirmed in our congregation. And then we have opportunities around the world. In fact, we're headed to Haiti in the spring of 2018 to serve there, to serve globally. And we're hoping to add a second international trip this year. We also have a global support team that supports our workers, long-term workers that are in the field. And that's just a handful. That's just a few. That's just a sampling of the opportunities here at Bayview Glen that we have to engage in service and to take the posture of Jesus and to join together and move his mission forward. I want to leave you with this one thought. The reason why we do all of this stuff, the reason why we create awesome environments for people to walk into on a Sunday morning, the reason why we go serve at Toronto Alliance Church and ESL, the reason why we take on the posture of Jesus is because any day could be somebody's one day. That one day where they walk into a church for the very first time, like Jason talked about on that video. That one day when they walk into a soup kitchen for the first time because they need some assistance, they need some help. That one day where they walk into a dental clinic. That one day where they go to VBS in Haiti. That one day that they decide, maybe I'll check this Jesus thing out. Any day could be somebody's one day. And we want to create environments as this family of missionary servants that welcome people into the community of faith, embrace people, help them to connect here and find family here, and help them find hope and healing that is only available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us today and your grace. Thank you for inviting us, Jesus, not just saying you should serve or be servants, but thank you for inviting us to follow in your footsteps. Thank you for never calling us to do anything that you wouldn't do yourself. You were the ultimate servant. Being humble, even obedient to death, death on a cross. You are the ultimate servant, Jesus, and you lead us by example. Teach us to follow in your footsteps, to follow your example, and to see the hope and healing and redemption and goodness that come out making a choice to serve. In Christ's name, the people of God together said, amen. Let's stand together and sing in response.